Hope. Looking back 6 years, I can't say I thought much about hope. Yes, my hope was in Jesus. Yes, it was rooted in both the present and what awaits me in the future. But I think it was only when the pressure was on that suddenly my hope really came into question. All of a sudden, I had to really ask the question, where is my hope? Now, that time I embarked on a study project on the subject of hope, which became quite a significant time for me. And ever since that time, I seem to speak a lot on the subject of hope. In this particular case this week, the other guys who were speaking this week chose all the other subjects, and this was the one that was left. And I think you'll see why this was the one that was left in a bit. Perhaps you feel a bit like I did, and your notion of hope hasn't really been brought into question. Or perhaps this is a really timely subject for you. Just listening to some of the things in the psalm, it would certainly seem to me that this is a timely subject. Maybe for you the pressure is on, perhaps you've been struggling somewhat lately. Whatever it is, perhaps for all of us, we're just needing to hold on to hope. I want to start today by thinking a bit about what hope is. And I'm going to use a number of references from New Zealand. Team New Zealand, get ready. First of all, there's a quote from a New Zealand Prime Minister in the 70s. He said this: people don't want much. They want someone to love, somewhere to live, somewhere to work, and something to hope for. And it's really interesting to look for references to hope in contemporary culture. I wonder what comes to your mind. Because here's a few things that came to mind as I had a brief chat with Google. Firstly, hope in politics. Barack Obama was not so long ago that we don't remember that. Maybe some of us more than others. His campaign appealed strongly to hope. And he said, the best way to not feel hopeless is to get up and do something. Don't wait for good things to happen to you. If you go out and make some good things happen, you will fill the world with hope. You will fill yourself with hope. And Obama's campaign was used this poster with hope on the bottom. But it's in stark contrast to that of President Trump, who talked a lot about making America great again. And someone caricatured the poster with this. Oh, there's that one. With this one. I don't know if you can relay much to that. I'll probably get in trouble with Beth after this, but anyway.
Where's the one?
We could talk about Brexit in British politics. It seems that the way to conquer Brexit is just to be really optimistic. So there was a politician recently gunning for the Conservative leadership, and he caricatured the kind of the hard Brexit mindsetters with an example. He said his wife went out, asked him to go out and put the bins out, except the bin was completely full. And so he thought to himself, well, if I believe in the bin, it will work. And that's kind of how he saw this whole Brexit debate. You could decide what you do with that. Anyway, next up is an atheist convention. This is quite a humorous one. I found this reference last year to an atheist convention. It was entitled Reason to Hope. And it was billed with the strapline, what do you hope for? Is it a humanist, sceptical, secular approach, our best hope for the future? Increasing numbers of Australians think so, and this event is finding a place for the godless in contemporary Australia and the world. Previous conferences were called The Rise of Atheism, The Celebration of Reason. They'd attracted thousands. But this time, that's the quote. This time they had to cancel the conference because of lack of interest. You see, hope seems to be on the atheist agenda, but it seems like there was little appetite amongst its followers. Is there no hope? Well, if you listen to Richard Dawkins, you'd have to say yes. He says the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Others are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. It's quite a strong statement, isn't it? For the atheist, things don't just happen. They don't just happen for a reason, sorry, that's what I mean. They just happen. Can you identify that? Is life just pitiless indifference? Hard to stomach, isn't it? I want you to do a little group exercise now. You can go back in the groups you were in. I've got a couple of pages here. There's lots of words on this page. Please don't be scared by this page. Maybe do this in the same groups. Just have a look down. These are some of Google's suggestions of films on hope, and these are the ones I've heard of. You don't need to read the whole page, but if you could scan down the titles and just see which films have you watched and what do they say about hope. 3 minutes. Go for it. If you've not watched it, you don't need to talk about it.
The pursuit of happiness is in. Okay, we're going to have to sort this out. Maybe not. Bucket list is fun. You watch that.
I think Star Wars is it?
New Hope.
Okay, maybe one more minute.
First one, second one, fourth one.
Okay, I'm going to ask you just to share something about hope from one film in a moment. So choose your one film.
Just one.
Okay. And we're going to share. Each group will share something about one film. Hope. So let's start with you guys. Right, just choose one. It's fine. You've probably got lots of thoughts.
I chose The King's Speech.
The King's Speech. Yeah. Who's seen The King's Speech? Hand up. Yeah. Okay. Quite a few.
Because it relates with me and also with the Bible story of Moses, in the midst of his struggling speech, he still has to lead the people. And I see the thing here the same. He has this problem and he has to overcome, so he's persevering. But I also see myself when I was in my 20s. I was unable to speak to people, to look in their face, or to have a, to hold a speech. And I said, this is my problem and I will work on it, and I work on it, and with God's help, I managed to, you know, to even hold speeches in front of hundreds of people, so,
yeah. Yeah, great. Thank you. What about Ulav and Stefan and Diana?
Well, for instance, the Shawshank Redemption.
Oh, yeah. Have you seen the Shawshank Redemption? Yeah, okay.
I can't quite remember the whole movie, but what I do remember is how some of the prisoners are building like friendship among each other, and it's like even in a quite hopeless place like a prison, it's really inspiring. You can still, like, find joy in that relationship among one another.
Yeah. Okay. Great. What about the guys over here?
Why me?
Yeah.
I've actually only seen Slumdog Millionaire.
The only film, aren't there?
Yeah.
Okay.
So,
work for you to do.
I know, just need to watch them. I think there's like a lot of hope in that, because I think the way that movie starts off is still a reality in India and stuff like that, and the kids still grow up in those kind of areas and still live through that, and I think this movie does provide hope to see, like, there are ways out of it, and there are ways to build yourself a better life, and it's not, you do suffer a lot, but there's ways out of it.
Hmm. Yeah.
Great.
And the last group.
I think we're going to go with Forrest Gump.
Forrest Gump? Which, actually, I've never seen. It's the only one I haven't seen of him. Go on then. Who else has seen? Has anyone else not seen Forrest Gump? It's just as weird. I just missed the boat on this one. Go for it. Give us some thoughts.
Well, to be honest, there was between this and A Beautiful Mind, but I think Forrest Gump is more like it's underlying the hope more, I would say.
Hmm.
Even though with all the struggles, and he's still thinking about the person, not about himself. So he did. I can't remember exactly what happened in the movie, but just that hope of, I know I can save someone else.
So in all these things, the hope is kind of trying to change a situation, or things to turn out better, or a problem to go away, or something. In the English language, we use the word hope in lots of different ways, actually. But mostly when we talk about hope, it's tied to our dreams, the things that we'd like to see happen, things we cling to but which aren't necessarily likely to become a reality. So the Cambridge Dictionary defines hope as to want something to happen or to be true, and usually to have a good reason to think it might, or something good that you want to happen, or a confident feeling about what will happen in the future. 6 weeks ago, I might have said that I hope that the England cricket team will win the World Cup. I don't know if we've got any cricket fans here, probably not. It's an amazing game. And when I said that, I would have been expressing my hope. This would have been a Champions League example, but I've changed it. I wouldn't have been expressing my confidence in our ability to win, but rather a desire of what I would like to have seen happen. And so after a faltering start, England came up with the goods and they made it to the final. England have actually been doing pretty well lately, and they're actually the top rated team in the world, believe it or not. But for an England fan, it's not so easy to believe. We're always that kind of nearly team. You know, we'll get to the semi-finals, we'll take it all the way to the penalty shootout, and then we'll fall at the last hurdle. And you're left with those kind of if-only questions. What was that? Something about being a Tottenham fan, I think. And so again, this is the second New Zealand reference. The New Zealand were the other team in the final, you can see down here. England had actually beaten them a week earlier. They'd actually thrashed them a week earlier. So England were favourites. This time it wasn't just a wishful hope. It felt more of a certainty. First mistake. England doesn't like to make things easy. And so during the game, fortunes ebbed and flowed. It was on terrestrial TV for the first time in decades. So I managed to watch almost every ball. And New Zealand scored a particular number of runs. And England, basically it all went to pot fairly early on, but then they got two batsmen in that brought things back on, and the last over they needed 15 runs to win, and they fell one short, which made the scores a tie. Now, in cricket, they don't really know what to do when it's a tie. In football, you have a penalty shootout, so they had a kind of penalty shootout kind of cricket over, which was even worse because England managed to score the same number of runs again, and they found some way of making England the winner, which was amazing. had a slight heart attack on the way. But the game kind of ebbed and flowed, and you kind of never quite knew who it was. I'd given up a number of points. It was quite intense. A friend of mine sent me a text and said, "I can't breathe." And he's quite a big guy. At times it felt like hope was gone, but they kept on coming back. Hope refused to die, and eventually England won through. But when the Bible talks about hope, it uses words like confidence, expectation, anticipation, fulfilment of a promise. There's some, there's them holding the crown. just take that moment. Anyway, and there's some definitions out there you can read if you like while I'm saying this. But when we talk about hope in the Bible, it's more of an expectant waiting for God to do what he's promised. And so let me ask you, where is your hope? You see, the world is filled with plenty of things to hope in. Instinctively, we all have this desire to hope. Things like our future, our career, our spouse, our health, our sport, sports teams, politics, finances. And we have the power to influence some of these things, but ultimately much of it is actually out of our hands. But part of being human is that we're inherently made to have something to hope for. And if we know Jesus this morning for ourselves, if Jesus is our Saviour, then hope has to be vital to all that we believe. And this is the subject of our next valley experience, which is the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor. Now, hopefully you had a bit of a look at this in your quiet times this morning, but again, I will give you a bit of a summary so that we all know where we're at. Most of the Bible's references to the Valley of Achor are in Joshua 7. And Achor is first mentioned as a place of judgment or a place of trouble. And that's where our story begins. The book of Joshua is the story of Israel finally entering the Promised Land. And we saw yesterday that things didn't go to plan 40 years earlier. They'd sent out the spies, but the reports were mixed. Although it was an abundant and fruitful land, they froze in the face of fear, and so God punished them by saying that generation wouldn't enter the land. Here in Joshua, they do enter the land. It's good news, but it's not all plain sailing. This time in preparation, they only send two spies, and they meet a prostitute called Rahab, who helps them on their way. She gets woven into Jesus' genealogy. They report this time that the land is melting in fear because of them. And they cross the Jordan, they get circumcised, they celebrate the Passover. They enjoy a glorious victory over Jericho by marching round and round for 7 days until eventually God brings the walls down. And then we have their first major setback, and that's here in chapter 7. You might like to have that open if you've got your Bibles in front of you. For the tape, Boris has entered the room.
Our Prime Minister has entered.
We've renamed the Norwegian cat Boris. Yes, so Joshua 7. Let's have a read of 7 verse 1. Someone got that? Someone want to read that out? 7 verse 1.
I'll read it. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took off the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel.
So because of the actions of someone in their midst, the people of Israel are judged to have been unfaithful to God. In short, this guy Achan had helped himself to some of the devoted things, but generally the people didn't know this. And so after their amazing victory against Jericho, they sent a much smaller force to the city of Ai, thinking that was more than adequate for the task at hand. However, this time they lost the battle badly, and we're told that the hearts of the people of Israel now melted in fear and became like water. Have a look at verse 5. And Joshua is pretty upset about this. He'd taken the people of God into the land, and he was angry with God and asked why God had brought them out into Egypt only to hand them over to the Amorites. But God has always sees things pretty differently. Let's just read from verses 10 to 12. Has someone got that?
Yeah.
Go for it, Emmy.
The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people, tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them."
Thank you. And Israel comes before God, and it soon becomes clear through a process of elimination that it's Achan and his family that were the reason for this calamity. And so Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honour him. Tell me what you've done and don't hide it from me." Achan comes clean. He owns up and he says that, and they find the devoted things amidst all of his stuff. And so they lead him and his family, and with all the devoted things, to the valley of Achor, hence the name, where Joshua asks him, "Why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." And then they stoned him and burned him and all his stuff. And they heaped up a big pile of rocks which remained there, and the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Now you're seeing why I got this talk. The place that was known was then known as the Valley of Achor, or if you look at the footnote in your Bibles, a place of trouble. Now I want to take just a little aside here, because I realise I'm creating lots of questions for you. So the first question would be, how do we understand the way that God instructs his people to deal with the inhabitants of the land? This is pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Well, let me just give you a few comments on this. You can discuss this more in groups if it's a big question for you. Firstly, the Old Testament makes the point that God is judging a culture that is characterised by wickedness and detestable practices. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Deuteronomy. 9 verses 4 to 6 says, "It's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you." And then 18 verse 12, "Because of the detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you." This is what God had said. These people were far from innocent. And Leviticus 18 gives us lots of ideas of what they were up to. Sinful religious practices, including child sacrifice, incest, depraved behaviour, homosexuality, cultic prostitution. God's concern was to prevent his people also falling into these things. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18, it says, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. And we see the consequences of that in the book after Joshua, the book of Judges, which says that everybody did as they saw fit. That's in 17:6 and 21:25. You see, the language here is more about making sure that Israel stays completely away from all the Canaanite religion than that they had to be annihilated. Yes, there are verses that speak of both. There's this talk of annihilation. But there's also references to them being driven out. Deuteronomy 9:3 brings the two ideas together. It says, you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. You see, God was actually really patient with the Canaanites. If you were to look back in Genesis 15 and verse 16, you'll see that God had said that Israel would be enslaved for 400 years, and then they would return to the promised land after four generations. And it gives a reason. It says, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God had always set out to punish these nations for their sin. So that's the first tricky question. And I've probably opened all sorts of cans of worms now. Second question is what about God's response to Achan? Surely that was very severe. Have a look in chapter 6, though. God's instructions were not vague at all. Someone could read verses 17 to 19. Who's got it? Chapter 6, 17 to 19.
The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go in his treasury.
Thanks. It's not vague, is it? God makes clear there would be consequences, both individually and corporately, for anyone who took the things that were to be devoted to God alone. And if you look on to verse 21, it says, they devoted the city to the Lord, and they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. It seemed like a success, but what Achan had done in secret had consequences for them all. Okay, aside, we can leave the aside over here for now. You can, as I say, you can talk about that later if you want. Let's just think about some application then. Some application. I don't know where I've got to on the slides. Firstly, devoted to God. The Valley of Achor serves as something of a warning for us, because we ourselves are to be devoted to the Lord. I was talking with someone this morning about this. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul describes our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. And the context of that verse is about sexual purity. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that everything we should do it for the glory of God. And the context of that is eating and drinking. And then in Romans 12, he says that Paul says that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We might think we can flee from God and get away from him or from his presence, but the psalmist makes clear that God is everywhere. God is all around us. God knows all things. There is nowhere we can go to flee God. We ourselves are to be devoted to God. We're to be set apart or made holy for him and for his service. And so when we sin or we ignore God, we fail to give ourselves fully to God in the way that he's asked us to. Now, of course, we're all sinners. And it's also true that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. But God wants us, because of who he's made us to be, to live for him, because he's making us into the person he wants us to be, the person he intended us to be, specifically someone like his son, like Jesus. And so the challenge of the Valley of Achor is to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to following God and becoming like him. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. It would be a bit of a depressing talk if it was. Hard-hitting challenge, yeah, that's good. It's good to cover these kind of things. But now we come to the hope. There's actually two other Old Testament references to the Valley of Achor. Maybe some of you have looked at these this morning. But we're going to spend the rest of our time on those two things. And so firstly, we jump over to one of the minor prophets, to Hosea. Who's ever read Hosea? Just raise your paw. Quite a few of us have read Hosea, that's good. Hosea is prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, maybe you don't remember, but Israel was split into a southern kingdom, which was David's descendants, and the northern kingdom, which broke away under Rehoboam. And Hosea is living during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Ahab was a pretty bad king, probably the worst. Jeroboam II wasn't much better. And Hosea's prophecy is all about God's love never giving up. And Hosea is asked to live out a parable about Israel's unfaithfulness. And it's a pretty shocking story. Hosea is asked to go and marry Gomer. And Gomer is described as a promiscuous woman. He's going to have to marry her in the knowledge that she's going to be unfaithful to him. And it's a picture of Israel's sin, Israel's adultery with God. And so if you look in chapter 2 and verses 2 to 13, it's all about God punishing Israel. Let's just have a look at the language, shall we? Look at verse 2b. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Verse 10, so now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. Or verse 13, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewellery and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. And you could read Ezekiel 16 and get a whole chapter's worth of that kind of language. This is kind of how God looks at his people's sin, at our unfaithfulness in chasing after other gods. Now, I don't actually want to dwell on this subject of judgment, but it's really interesting what comes next, and we have to understand the problem in order to fully appreciate God's answer. Has someone got verses 14 to 16 there? Hosea 2. Go for India.
Therefore, I am nigh going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master.
These verses look forward to a time in the future when this place of judgment would experience complete transformation. They speak of a restored and a renewed Israel. And so God is using this imagery of marriage, and he says that he will lead Israel back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God says he will turn this valley of trouble, of judgment, into a door or a gateway of hope. The New Living Translation puts it differently. It says God will turn the valley of trouble into an opportunity for hope. Or the Message, and remember Beth partly wrote the Message, says I will turn Heartbreak Valley into acres of hope. And in essence, I think what God is saying here is that this place which was a representation of Israel's sin and judgment would once again flourish and experience his blessing. At the hands of a gracious and merciful God, Here judgment will be swallowed up in hope. Another application. Hope wasn't automatic. There was some response required here. Back in Joshua 7, Israel's situation had been pretty bad after facing defeat. And to turn it around, they had to close the door to Achan's sin in order to open up this new door of hope. And when they did so, they were then victorious against the city of Ai. Not because they had more men or more fighting strength, but because God was with them. And so with Hosea, God was showing how he was going to transform trouble to blessing. The situation might have seemed completely hopeless for Hosea and for Israel, but God says he's going to turn around this situation. And it's a beautiful passage promising restoration. But there was a price to be paid. For Hosea, God commanded him to go and show his love to his wife, even though she was an adulteress, and he was to buy her back for silver and barley. See, the Valley of Achor is a door of hope because Jesus came to buy us back. He came to pay the penalty that we deserved. And the challenge for us is whether we will move forward and take hold of this opportunity for hope. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you've yet to accept this amazing offer of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. And Jesus offers it to you with open hands. Or maybe there's something in your life at the moment that's displeasing to God, something that you need to turn away from and put away in your lives. And this week we have the opportunity to put aside things that bring God's wrath and step through this door of hope. And to experience this blessing that God wants to lavish upon us. And so rather than cover our sin with a pile of rocks, can I suggest to you today that you might take a rock? Anyone notice any rocks around? There's quite a few, and if you need one, ask Aaron, he'll find you one. Take a rock and let that symbolise whatever it is in your life. And maybe, you know, stand on the bridge, toss it into the fjord. Take it up a mountain on a hike, leave it up there. Put it out. Some symbolism in putting off whatever it is that's displeasing to God. I know for myself how easy it is to fall into pride. Pride wants to take credit for all that God's doing in me and through me. Pride means that when I'm driving the wrong way along a road, and I'm unable to back down, even though I know I'm going the wrong way, because I can't admit that I'm lost. Pride refuses to rely on others and value their contribution, preferring to do it all myself, because of course, I know best. Pride prevents me from developing healthy relationships, and constantly wants to prioritise being in control, or getting one up on others. Pride wants to big me up, and in the process it makes God small. The door of hope for me is to move from this place characterised by my own failings to a place characterised by the restoration that God is working out in and through my life. God is working in me to be the best version of me, the me that he intended me to be. I've got a long way to go. But I want to be the me characterised by freedom and by hope, rather than the me characterised by sin and its associated judgment. Just as God spoke about alluring unfaithful Israel and speaking tenderly to her, so he could make the Valley of Hope, a Valley of Achor, into a door of hope, so also God is working to draw us to himself and bring hope out of our failure and our sin. But there's a second reference to the Valley of Hope, and that's in Isaiah 65. That's our last destination today. Isaiah's prophecy was given about the same time as Hosea's, and again there's this reference to the Valley of Achor. in the first half of Isaiah, we get this growing sense of gloom, I guess. But after chapter 39, when Israel gets exiled, there's a distinct change in tone, and the message becomes one of comfort and hope. And so just as in Hosea, we get this tension between the state of the nation and the bright future that God has for them, so we have that also in Isaiah. Have a look at verse 1. God says he reveals himself to those who didn't ask and was found by those who didn't seek him. He says they are obstinate, verse 2. He says they continue to provoke him to his face. Verse 5, they try and keep him at arm's length and burn sacrifices to idols in the mountains, verse 6 to 7. But then comes the good news. Verses 8 to 10. Let me read this one. Isaiah 65, 8 to 10. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and people say, don't destroy it, there is still blessing in it. So I will do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Verse 10. Sharon will be a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. And God is saying he's not going to destroy them all, but bring forth a people who would possess his mountains and live there. This place, Sharon, would be a place for pasturing flocks rather than being a wilderness, a place where the land dries up and wastes away. Rather than being a place of judgment or a door of hope, it's described here as a resting place for the herds and for all who seek God. Again, this is a picture of blessing and hope changes everything. And I really like that because once again, God is transforming a place associated with our sin and our failure into a place of blessing. Perhaps you're here this week and you're feeling weary, burned out, or defeated in some area of your life. Well, the promise here is that the Valley of Achor can be made a resting place for all of us. But again, there's a challenge, and here's the application. It's for those who seek God. John Piper says that seeking the Lord means seeking his presence. And there are few things that a vision of God and who he is and what he's done for us cannot transform. And to try and understand what it means to seek God, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 22:19 says, set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God. Or Colossians 3:1-2 says that we need to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Seeking God involves a conscious choice for us to turn our thoughts, not inward, but upward towards God, and to avoid many of the things that distract us. Just as when we're going through the mountain valley en route to the summit, we must keep our eyes fixed on the prize and not on all that threatens to consume us back in the valley. Seeking God involves a humble recognition of how much we need God's help. Do you believe that this morning? Do you see your need for God's help? And do you see how God's promises can transform your life as you walk through that door of hope and as you experience this resting place that it talks about? The Valley of Achor, a place of trouble, a door of hope, and a resting place. We need to conclude. Our time is gone. The Valley of Achor represents trouble, the consequences of our sin and our failure. But what we've seen is that God also uses this to communicate hope. My prayer is that the Valley of Achor would be these things for each of us in the coming weeks and months. God is the God of transformation. And this valley is a picture of that, of moving from trouble and sin and judgment to a place of hope and rest and life. With God, there is no truly hopeless situation. Whatever life brings our way, we can be sure that God can turn it around. Now, he might not choose to do so, or he might ask us to wait, but we can be sure that he will turn it into an opportunity for hope. Regardless of where we're at, we all need hope. And in particular, we all need this sure and certain kind of hope that Jesus offers. And we know Jesus offers it because Jesus is the source of hope. He is the very definition of hope. And we need that hope for all the everyday things that we're encountering. As we look to the future. And hope changes everything. Jesus changes everything. Jesus is our hope. Let me just share a quick story about some rats. These are actually Norwegian wharf rats. Some of you might have heard me tell this story before. Let me read it to you. Some psychologists decided to do an experiment on some Norwegian wharf rats. Of course you would. They wanted to see how long it would take for the rats to drown. Just let the shock hang there a moment. So they put the rats in a huge tank of water. They let them flounder and begin to go under. And it only took 17 minutes for this to happen. But just before the rats went down the last time, the psychologists rescued them and pulled them out. They dried them off and took care of them for the next few days. You know what's coming next. 2 or 3 days later, they repeated the same exercise again. They put the rats in another huge tank of water to see how long it would take to drown this time. How long do you think it took? More or less. More. 37 hours this time. It's a pretty grim story. I mean, just why would you do that? But the question is, what made the difference? What enabled them to last so much longer the second time? And it's no surprise that my suggestion as to why is accounted for by the idea of hope. They'd seen what happened the last time. They knew that they were going to get rescued. They had this hope that would happen. And so they could last a huge amount longer. Their hope for the future was based on their experience in the past. And the same can be true of us. Once we experience God's love and his faithfulness, it helps us to trust that he will do the same in the future. This is what encourages us to persevere, to stay the course when we suffer, and gives us strength to endure the waiting process. I wonder what God's done in your life. Maybe you want to just flick back through chapters of your life. What is it from your experience that would encourage you to keep persevering? Because you see how God has worked in your life in the past. How he's turned your life around from sin, from failure, from weakness, or even from judgment. And he's brought you to a place of hope or a place of rest. This is hugely powerful. Hope is hugely powerful. But can I encourage you to seek after this kind of hope? A hope that won't fail. A hope that is certain and can motivate all of us and inspire us in the present while keeping an eye on eternity. Ultimately, Jesus is the source of hope. And when we hope in him, it really does change everything. That is what the Valley of Achor is all about today. It represents a door of hope for us all. A door of hope in the one who can help us close the door to sin. And a resting place for all who seek God. Hope in Jesus changes everything. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for hope. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the source of hope. You are the hope that came into this world to turn things around, to die in our place, so that we could know you and have a right relationship with you. Lord, would you help us to set our hope on you? Or would you help us to make those difficult decisions to devote ourselves to you, and not be distracted by things that displease you? Lord, would you help us to experience this door of hope? And Lord, would you help us to find that place of rest as we seek after you. Lord, as we spend this week in this place, in this beautiful place, Lord, would you help us to seek you? And thank you for your promise that when we seek you with all of our heart, that you will be found, we will find you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.